How do you find the flow of your life to be? Do you find it that it's on an even keel all the time and fairly uneventful? Is that the way you see your life to be? For many, it seems like there's one good day that's followed by a bad day. And when we look at this particular time in the life of Christ, we see perhaps one of the greatest days, but it is soon going to be followed by what we could call one of the worst. There was an expectation among the popular mind of the Jewish people that the Messiah was about to come. They felt like His coming was near. They expected Him, though, to be a combination of an earthly prince and a warrior general. One who would go forth and make war on the Romans and restore the Jews to their lost identity and nationality. And there are many who are still looking for that kind of Messiah today. There were many who had no spiritual view of Christ, but looked for a great earthly deliverer. We read, as we go through the Gospels, of a couple of occasions where the people would have taken Christ by force and made Him king. But each time that we read about that, He withdrew Himself from their presence. The hope prevailed amongst the Jews that someone would lead a successful rebellion. And having seen some of the mighty things that Jesus did, it began to cause many to imagine that He must be the one. Here's our earthly deliverer. Here's the one that will lead us to victory over the Romans and restoration of David's kingdom. But Jesus came not to exalt Himself, but to save others. And by disappointing popular expectation, it would mean the very next thing that would bring about would be His death. Now there was an event that took place that was really still stirring the people up and really had the people moving around, especially out of Jerusalem into the neighboring town to see if the report they had heard was true. They had heard that Jesus had raised somebody from the dead. A man named Lazarus, who had been more than 3 days in a tomb, to the point that he must have been, of course, full of rigor mortis, but not only that, in the process of decomposing. Always thought that's what Beethoven did on his days off. Decomposed. A little classical humor for you there. But this raising Lazarus from the dead had made Jesus famous. And it made Lazarus famous. Multitudes came out just to see Lazarus. Is this true about you? To prove it to themselves. And then, after they did that, it seemed to reinforce this idea and cause them to deduce that Christ then must be the Messiah. Now, you must not be fooled when we look at this event that took place, because Christ was not fooled. This crowd that had gathered along the roadway as he traveled along, this, as given to us in verse 8, a very great multitude that spread their clothes on the road and cut down branches, palm branches. This is why today is so much known as Palm Sunday throughout much of Christendom. A great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means save, we pray, O God. And blessed are we. Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Now, that's a nice scene, isn't it? Isn't that a scene that for a Christian would seem to gratify your heart? To finally see Jesus getting acknowledgement and cheers. But see, Jesus wasn't fooled, and neither should we be. The crowd that lined the roads and strewed out all these palm branches and cried out their hosannas did not care about Christ as a spiritual deliverer. On the contrary, they saw him as their earthly deliverer. And when they found out later that he was not the person they expected, they hated him with an even greater intensity than that which they cheered him with. Well, if Jesus knew that they had the wrong motive behind what they were doing, why did he allow it to take place? Why did he go ahead and ride on into Jerusalem as he did? Well, the fact is, Jesus had good reasons and purposes for what he did. And the first reason is given to us in verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 21. Why was this done? Well, the Word tells us in verse 4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey," a colt, a foal of a donkey. Christ would have his approach and his coming to be anticipated. And this is a fulfillment of Scripture. So that for the first of the most important reasons as to why Jesus went ahead with this is this: prophecy was fulfilled by what he did. But then on top of that, it was necessary. It was necessary that Jesus proclaim and make public claim to be the proper inheritor of David's throne. And he did this on this occasion. And in doing so, he would also leave his enemies without excuse. That they really couldn't ask with honesty and integrity, "If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Because whether you see it or not, the fact is that what Jesus did as he rode into Jerusalem in such a manner was that he was proclaiming himself to be the king. It was a royal procession. And many people miss that. They think, "Oh yeah, we had the people cheering, it's Palm Sunday and all this." This was one of the most bold, clear, and direct statements of Jesus saying, "I am the Messiah." Now there are some things that you can say without saying a whole lot of words. If I see your eyes begin to close and a big yawn come out your mouth and your head start to go to one side without a word, You've told me that you're tired. You've expressed a whole lot. Now, you wouldn't have to look at me and say, Brother Rick, I am tired. I figured that out. And a mother, when her child is misbehaving, can look at that child in such a way that the child knows, I better straighten up. There are things that we can do in such a way, and it is clear what our meaning is. And so you would have to be, at this time and this place, dumber than a box of rocks to not figure what Jesus was doing as he rode into Jerusalem in this way. And I say, well, wait a minute, he rode on a donkey. Yes, that was customary at that point. And it wasn't some little burrow that you would think about going around the rim rock of the Grand Canyon or something like that. This was really a noble-looking kind of beast. I think we get caught up in thinking about donkeys and we think about these little burrows. You know. But there are those that are would look very much similar to a horse. And so he does this plainly. And he tells them plainly by what he does on this day who he is. And he uses the popular fanaticism to do it. Jesus brought out some truth in this time, and I'm going to bring out a few of those truths that he was speaking of and what he did, by what he really said by what he did. The first thing is this. By riding through the streets this way, Jesus claimed himself to be a king. As the king, he summoned two of his heralds and he said, go into the town and prepare things the way they are supposed to be. And then he rides through the multitude-lined streets. Estimates put the crowd to be at least 3,000 on that day. And what does he do? Where does he go? Does he ride back to Bethlehem? No. He rides into Jerusalem. Well, what's the significance of that? Jerusalem is basically the capital city. It is the central place. It is the, if you will, the religious and spiritual capital. It is then his capital. And so where does he go as he rides into Jerusalem? Does he go to Pilate's palace? No, Jesus goes to his palace. And what is his palace? Verse 12. Then Jesus went in to the temple of God. And what does he do when he comes to the temple? He takes it over. He goes to the palace of the spiritual king, the temple. And as king, he takes possession. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. And after he showed his anger at those who are misusing his palace, immediately he begins to show compassion on others. Verse 14, then the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. He proclaimed to be himself a king. This is the first major teaching that comes from what Jesus did on this day. It is his greatest proclamation of who he is. He proclaims himself king. And then secondly, the second thing that he teaches from this, by this he shows what kind of king he could have been if he desired to be. Jesus could have been a totally different kind of king than what we see. He could have had the crowds crown him there. No question about it. And from that point, he could have stormed Pilate's palace. And he could have taken Pilate as his prisoner. And he could have interrogated Pilate. And he could have consigned Pilate to destruction. You ever thought of that? If Jesus was of a different nature, if Jesus was not who Jesus was in reality, that he could have just changed everything. Hey, all right, I'm going in Jerusalem as a king. I'm taking over Jerusalem. And the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to move the Roman emperor out. The Roman governor. Just look at the power that Jesus had. Think about it, the night they came to arrest him in John chapter 18 in verse 3. John chapter 18 and verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now watch what happens here. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." I am. We'll say, wait a minute, there's he there. But notice that he's in italics. It was added by the translators. So when they came to him, what did he say? Literally and clearly, when they came to him, he said, "I am." Statement of his divinity. "I am that I am, that I have always been and always will be." And when he said, "I am," what was the result? They drew back and fell to the ground. There's the power that he had. Now, power in the wrong hands is a terrible thing. But power in the hands of the right is totally different. What did Jesus do? With two words, "I am," that multitude that came to get him fell to the ground. Now that's power. That's power. And what did it take out of Jesus to do that? After he said those words, "Man, I'm exhausted." He could have, with that kind of power, just marched anywhere he wanted to. I mean, if all you have to say is just two words and people fall down, just think of what you could do with that kind of power. He could have done this elsewhere. He might have taken this power and marched from country to country, kingdom to kingdom. Every royal city would have to yield to his power. If his kingdom had been of this world. If his kingdom would have been of this world, he would have set forth a dynasty at that point that would still be in effect right now. And there'd be no United States of America. There'd be no China. There'd be no Russia. There'd be nothing but the dynasty of Christ. But that's not to be here on this earth. And so, we consider this today as well. If then he had desired to be the royal leader of this world, he could have made us who believe in him his royalty. He could have made his church rich and powerful. A kingdom far greater than that of Solomon. Friends, please see what we're seeing from this. If Jesus cared for this world's glory, it would be at His feet even now. John 18 and verse 36 sets it differently for us, though. When Pilate is questioning Jesus, John 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Okay, what's next? "If my kingdom were of this world," what? "My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But let me repeat myself once again, my kingdom is not from here." Oh, but if it had been the other way around, yes, he could have taken over everything. Nothing could have stopped him. And everybody would be at his feet. But Jesus turned out to be a different kind of king than what the people expected. He turns out even today to be a different kind of king than many people expect. Look, Jesus is not coming to set up a government. The next time he comes, it'll be for his bride. Well, then what kind of king is he? And what is his kingdom? What is his nature? What is his royal authority? Jesus' kingdom is truly different. There's not been one like it on the face of the earth, and there never will be one like it. First off, it's a kingdom of dignity. A place where all his disciples are equally bid to sit at his feet. It is a kingdom that makes the common uncommon while it is common still. I say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? It means this, that even if you ride on the back of a garbage truck to make your living, if you belong to Christ, you are an heir of God. And it matters not whether you wear rags or wear the finest. You are equal in the sight of God because He's adopted you equally as your child, as His child. And so even though you might be common by world standards, you are uncommon in the arena of grace. And so it makes the common uncommon while they are common still. It is a kingdom whose codes, whose laws are not contained by a Supreme Court, but are written on the hearts of its subjects. Christ's laws are written on our hearts and enforced by our consciences. Let me tell you, folks, I just finished last beginning of this week, this past week, doing my taxes. Between all the forms and worksheets that you have to fill out for the government, I would have had to print out a document 74 pages long. And I'm not sitting on top of the world economically. I don't have a whole lot going on. But because we have such a monster that's been created over time, and I'm very thankful that there's such a thing as electronic filing, because if not, I would have had to print out 74 pages to have everything all verifiable. That's what man does. That's how man messes everything up. That's how it was before Christ came, when it took
the rabbis and such took the laws of God and turned the Ten Commandments into over 300 different resolutions. But Jesus' kingdom is different. He writes His laws on the hearts of His people, and by the power of the Spirit, their conscience enforces these things. It is a kingdom that riches do not affect its glory. Christ's kingdom is as glorious, made up of who is part of it today, as it would be if it was nothing but a millionaire's club. You see, my friends, there's some confusion out there. I understand it. You see these walls, these lights, these windows. We say on a scale, this is a rather modest building. We don't set up things to take away people's attention during worship time. But Christ is just as glorious in this place as He would be if we set up a tent outside, as He would be if we had built this out of stone and overlaid it with gold. He is no more glorious in the gold overlay than He is in the canvas overwrap. He doesn't need any of that to bring about His glory. His kingdom is glorious despite riches. The king rides on a borrowed donkey. The king, who is soon to be stripped, to die naked and exposed. Here's a king who gave the most to others and retained very little for himself. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you see Rehoboam repelled the idea of being a servant to the people. A king shouldn't be a servant, yet here was a king who was a servant. The most of all, unselfish. He actually lived for others. Christ's kingdom also is different because it's a kingdom without an army and without armaments. Our weapons are not carnal. It's a kingdom without taxes. It's a kingdom with joy. It's a kingdom of countless victories every single day. It's a kingdom whose devotion, whose reality is seen by the devotion of its subjects. It's a kingdom of grace. Grace brings you in, and grace keeps you there. And so, my friends, on this day, Jesus showed Himself more than any other to be a king. Yet the open hands of praise would soon turn into the closed and clenched fists of abuse. And still, while He was beat upon, while He was spat upon, while He was insulted and then crucified, all the while He was securing His kingdom. All the while He was winning. All the while He was the true and only Messiah. From palms to fists to glory again. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is King.